week two of that. There's only going to be 3 weeks of it, and we have one of our church planting partners coming. His name's Scott Rising, to preach the week leading up to Thanksgiving, and then Christmas comes and messes everything up. January, we'll start a brief vision series, just kind of help us refocus on why we're here and what we believe God has led us to do in this community. And then I believe we're going to start the book of Romans probably around February when life group starts. So it's a big chunk, it's a big bite. So pray for me as I study that. I'm trying to get ahead on it because I know once you get into it, you just can't abandon ship. But that's where I see us going over the next couple weeks and months. So we're in week two of While We Wait, and here's how the series came about. We were looking for a bridge message into a series I thought we were going to do, and it just didn't work out. When we started the bridge message, we were looking at the seven letters of the churches in Revelation, and there was a couple times Jesus said, I'm coming soon. A couple of those times was to set the church right, because a couple of those churches had things going wrong that displeased him. And one of those times, he made a promise to come and spare them from the coming judgment or the coming tribulation. And so the question I had and I was trying to answer in 1 week was, what are we supposed to do in that time between when we meet Jesus and we understand that he is coming back someday? What are we supposed to do in the meantime? I think sometimes it's so easy for us to get lulled to sleep, kind of like I shared a story last week. I was waiting for my table at a really cool restaurant, Joe's Crab Shack, right on the beach. Told me it's gonna be like an hour and a half for our table, and I was just sipping iced tea, watching the waves, just kind of lulled to sleep during that time. The most fantastic wait I've ever had. But the problem is, if that's how we're living life, waiting for the end of life or possibly the return of Christ, we're kind of lulled to sleep and we're going to be missing some things. And last week, we talked about the idea of how we're supposed to show love towards fellow Christians, towards fellow believers. That's kind of the tangent application to that passage in Matthew 25. But this week, I want to talk a little bit about what it means to live a new life. The original idea is pursue holiness, like the video talked about. Or another word in church world is sanctification. It's a big theological word. We say it a lot. I don't think we fully understand what it means, but it means we're set apart. We're set apart from the world to God, and we're made holy. There's two parts to this idea of sanctification. But before we jump into our text, let's just be real for just a moment. We should never underestimate the power of advertising. You believe that this morning? I remember just like getting rid of cable so my kid would stop asking for stuff as he was growing up. Like, he'd see this cool toy, Dad, I want that, Dad, I want that. And we're like, we gotta get rid of cable because we're gonna go broke trying to keep these kids happy. And I never was more impressed with the power of advertising than when I was a youth pastor. How many of you have ever worked with a youth group? Show of hands. How many of you have ever been on a youth trip? How many of you know that junior high kids can be very, very smelly when they're not forced to take a shower every day? So we had a kid that bought into the power of advertising so much, he believed Axe body spray was a great substitute for a shower. In fact, I tried to warn this guy. I'm like, dude, listen, shower, then use Axe. He just kept spraying it on. He sprayed so much, we believed his parents owned stock in the company. The more he used, the more their stock would go up. And it was like just this, like he would walk into the cabin and it would like punch you in the face. And think about their advertising model. They sell to young men that if you buy their product, a whole bunch of young ladies are going to be chasing you around because you're going to have all these girlfriends all of a sudden. And I know he didn't buy into that part of it, but he liked the product. He overused the product. And there's nothing worse than showerless Axe body spray body. It will bring tears to your eyes if you encounter it. So if you encounter that after our kids come back from a retreat that they're hopefully going to do in the spring, you'll know that they bought in to the power of advertising. And Josh, you can go to the next slide. There's even advertising in magazines. There's an entire magazine dedicated to better living. You buy this magazine, you read what it says, they tell you what to do, and you will experience better living. That's what the world is selling us today. But here's the deal with us as Christians. Our idea of a better life should look different from the idea of a better life of those that don't know, love, and follow Jesus. Our idea of a better life should be different than the world's. And this verse kind of sums it up, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Listen, I want to hit that just for a second, because a lot of these health, wealth, word of faith pastors are saying, you know, God's not changing you into something different. He's showing you who you really were. Well, that's a lie. We are a new creation the moment we begin to follow Jesus. And then he goes on to say, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you're here this morning and you know Jesus, and my prayer is that you do, then you are a new person, a new creation from who you were in your previous lifestyle. And hopefully your encounter with Jesus was so real, your experience with him, your belief in him so strong, that you were willing to leave that old life behind. So this morning, we're going to be in a big chunk of scripture, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. And let me tell you a little bit about the book of Ephesians. It was written between AD 60 and 62 by someone named Paul, who, if you're familiar with scripture, you should know all about him. He was like the world's first missionary. In fact, he was set apart by God to go bring the gospel to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the pagans of their day. And we know that when we look at this book, it breaks down into two neat little sections. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 deals with the doctrine of the church, specifically who we are in Christ. If you go into Ephesians 1, you hear all kinds of beautiful language like, we are heirs, we have an inheritance waiting for us. You are more than you could know in Christ. Apart from Christ, you know, there's no hope. But in Christ, you have wonderful things waiting for you and spiritual blessings that God has promised us. And then chapters 4 through 6, Paul kind of moves into the duty of the church, or how we should live. And he uses the phrase walk. It's how it's translated into English. So when you hear the phrase, this is how you walk, he's not talking about like a moonwalk or a specific kind of walk. He's saying, this is what your life should look like. So as we read these words and we bring our attention there, we need to keep in mind that it's in a context. There's a historical context, which we talked just a little bit about. And I want you to know, we think we have it so bad in our culture, because if we look back over the years, we grew up in Christendom, where the Judeo-Christian values kind of ruled all. And people even went to church because they knew it made connections for them in business. It improved their reputation. There was a lot of like social capital to gain by going to church. Well, when we look at the world now and we see everything going on with the gender stuff, you know, all the talk in the elections, the way they're talking about abortion, it's a society that if you are a person with Christian sensibilities, causes you to scratch your head and go, what happened? Well, that's what the church was born into. In fact, there was so much worship and sorcery in the places like Ephesus, in idol worship, like we talked about in the Seven Letters series. They're trying to figure out, how do we live our faith when it's already bad? They grew up with it being bad. That was the normal for them. For us, we hear a lot of phrases like new normal. Well, we need to know the Christians that came before us experienced so much more than we did. And so at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Meaning this. If you've been called to follow Jesus, you need to live in such a way that you're worthy of that calling, not by your own strength, by your willingness to yield to the Spirit, by letting the Spirit of God work within you, and by honoring him with every aspect of your life. So with that, we're going to pick up in verse 17. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as what is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It's a big chunk of text, but what I want to do is break it down into three sections for us this morning, and I believe that'll make it easy for us to kind of track with what Paul is talking about. So the first section, or the first point, if you will, Paul reminds us of the spiritual reality of our former selves. Paul reminds us through his writings in this letter called Ephesians of what we were like before we came to Jesus. It's important for us to remember that. It's important for us to not forget how good God's grace is. And if you're sitting here going, wait a minute, I don't think I'm all that different. You know, ask someone close to you and make sure you're ready for the answer. And if they could see no difference in you from when you were not following Christ and when now you are supposed to follow Jesus, then you need to have a conversation with God. Now look at what he says in verse 17. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord. This is not Paul's idea. All that's coming is not coming from Paul. It's coming from Jesus. So when you're here this morning and you're hearing these words and you're hearing this text, it's not some guy named Paul that we're following. We believe he was divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote. And hopefully, if you go to a Christian church with a Christian pastor who loves Jesus and is doing his best to understand what was written, what you're hearing, they're not Dave's ideas, they're not the elders' ideas, they're not Bridge Bible Church's ideas, but we believe this is God's ideas for how we should think about the Christian life, how we should think about redemptive history. Now, in this particular case, he's obviously saying this in this context, but I believe that idea expands to all Scripture. So if you find yourselves at odds with something that's in the Bible, I want you to understand this. You are actually at odds with God. And I just want you to pause this morning, and I want you to ask yourself, are you at odds with God today? He says, you must no longer. This is God's idea. You must no longer do what he's about to say. And that implies that they used to live that way. They used to be the kind of people he's going to talk about in the next couple verses. And let's be honest, if we've had a true encounter with Christ and you look back over your life, there's probably some moments you're like, oh, I hope he doesn't have that on tape. See, I used to have this idea, this fear growing up that it's like we're going to spend like the first part of eternity watching everyone get judged. And it talks about Christians, their good deeds and their not so good deeds will be judged and, you know, will be forgiven at that point, be washed away by the blood of Jesus. I just pictured all of us sitting in like a big theater and you come up on stage and you sit down and you just watch all these moments of your life. And it's like, who wants to think about that? But if you're being honest this morning, and I'm being honest, there's those moments that we hope we never see again. And if we do, I hope it's only because we see how good the grace of God is at that moment. You must no longer be the way you were before. And the next phrase is, walk as the Gentiles do. There's that word walk. He's saying, live as the Gentiles live. See, when that word Gentiles is used in the text, it could mean non-Jew ethnically, but it could also mean religious pagans. In this context, he's talking about the religious pagans of the day, those that don't know God, those that are far from God. You should not live like those who are far from God. Friends, if you've heard the gospel, you should not live like those that are far from God. And then he says, you must not live as them, as they do in the futility of their minds. In other words, the way they are thinking is worthless. It is useless. The things that they think, the things that they believe, the things they propagate, those are not things that are helpful to living a good life. So here's what drives me crazy about all of this. When you see people on TV, especially Christians, and they get interviewed on CNN, like, you know, the former guy, Larry King, and Larry would say, are you saying that Jesus is the only way? And thank the Lord, after all these pastors, finally one came on and said, no, that's not my idea. I'm not saying that. I'm telling you, the book said that. It was recording Jesus saying that. And that's Jesus' idea, and I believe Jesus. Jesus is the only way. So these are God's ideas, and you can only come to those ideas if your mind has been enlightened. But if you're still walking and living as the Gentiles do, your thought processes, your thinking is useless. In fact, it leads to more and more brokenness, and they will deny the pain they're experiencing because of their sin, because they're so hard-hearted. We see in verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding. This indicates just continuous condition of spiritual darkness. This implies both intellectual darkness, meaning they don't know how to think about things, and also a darkness in the area of morality. And because of that, people that live in that darkness, they're alienated or they're completely separate from walking with God. And because of that, verse 19, their hearts get hard, meaning they become callous. You think about what calluses are. You guys ever play guitar for any length of time? You build up those calluses on your hands, and you think, oh, this is a good thing. It's going to help me play so my fingers don't get ripped up. But becoming callous in your heart is not a good thing. It means you're not receptive to the things of God. And once you become callous, the next step in that parade is giving yourself over to what Paul calls sensuality, meaning doing anything that feels good, and you're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It means you can't wait to do things that displease God because you think they feel good. One commentator wrote this. He said, such a person cares nothing about what other people think, not to mention about what God thinks, but only about what gratifies the cravings of his own warped mind. Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, it says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The tragedy of not following God, not believing God, not worshiping God, is that we usually put something else as God in our lives. And many times, that thing is us. So if you're a Christian here this morning, let me give you a little piece of advice that I think goes along with this text. We need to stop running to the world and world leaders and world thinkers for advice, especially when it comes to spirituality and morality. We need to stop doing that. Whether it's politicians, your friends if you're in high school, your coworkers, or even, God forbid, Hollywood, you shouldn't order your life, form your opinions, or get your priorities from those that are hostile to God. And here's what I think I see happening in our culture. We're starting to see how hostile some of those elements are to God. I don't know if you've been paying attention to politics. I hate politics. It's a necessary evil on this world. They say anytime you get more than two people in a room, there's going to be politics. It's just how it goes. But if you've been watching some of these races and hearing some of these comments, you know, most people are worried about the economy. Bottom line, how do I take care of my family? How do I take care of my kids? But they're trying to make abortion the central issue. Here at Bridge Bible Church, we make no apologies. We believe abortion is the slaughter of innocent children. It is evil. We've called it Molech worship when we talked about it a year and a half ago. Because that's how corrupt the Israelites' worship became. They worshiped a demon idol called Molech. And we saw a candidate for governor in Georgia come online and say, well, the only reason you're worried about the economy is because you don't have a right to an abortion. And it's like, what is going on in your head? Why don't you just take the mask off and say, we worship Molech? Why don't you just do that? Because at least you're being honest with us at that point. So here's the deal with that. We believe God created life, God loves life, and you wonder why people, you know, can't get that, they can't get there. Well, maybe you're still hostile to God. Maybe you don't believe that mankind is made in the image of God and every life is precious. And yes, that extends to a bunch of different areas. That's why we want to help take care of the poor at our church. That's why we want to plant churches where there's unbelieving people and there's not a Bible-teaching church. We love people. We love life. And all those people that come out and say, well, conservatives don't do this or Christians don't do that. I want you to know Christians do more for the poor. Christians do more for the fatherless and motherless children than any other group in the entire world statistically. You don't have to take my word for it. Those statistics are out there. But here's the deal. We can't go to those people for advice if they devalue life and they don't love God. And here's the deal. If you find yourself agreeing with the world more than you agree with the Bible, or Christian pastors that love and teach the Bible, or Christian friends who try to live by the Bible, then maybe you might still be living in darkness. And my hope for you this morning is you will recognize that you are a sinner. God is angry at you and your sin. You'll ask the Holy Spirit to give you new life, a new heart, new understanding, so that you can walk with Jesus. But if you are here today and you know Jesus, there's a new reality for us to embrace. We need to make sure that we're embracing that new reality. That leads us to point number two. Jesus gave us a new nature. Verse 20, he says, but that is not the way you learn Christ. Talking back to the hardening of the heart, the futility of the thinking. And this is another way of saying, that's not how you came to faith. That's not how you came to understand Christ. Anytime you see learning Christ, that's learning the way of salvation. So in other words, if you know Christ, you know you should not trust your own intellect, opinions, and hungers, especially when they line up with the world. If you're a person who says, look, I recognize I've got this outer shell of sin on me. I'm still tempted to sin. I'm still tempted to say things I shouldn't say, do things I shouldn't do, believe things I shouldn't believe. You have to run interference on those thoughts and remind yourself you can't trust those. You have to go back to the Word of God. Now look at verse 21. He says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, he's making the assumption, if you know Jesus, this is no longer true about you. This is your old nature. If you found salvation, you think differently. Now there's three descriptives or infinitives he's going to explain. And let me tell you, before we get into that, these are not things that you do for yourself initially. These three things that come next in verses 22, 23, and 24 were actually done for you at the point of salvation. But as you grow in your understanding of God's word and you allow the Holy Spirit to work in you and you live out your faith in community, these things are going to become more and more true about you. And the first one is this in verse 22, to put off our old self. Now, this phrase, put off, in the Greek is used when talking about stripping off old or filthy clothes. You ever have someone come back from a dirty job? Or maybe you have a kid that just goes out and just gets completely muddy and messed up. When they come home, what's the first thing you do? You're like, take those clothes off. They are messy. They smell bad. We don't want you to get a mess in the house. You know, that kind of thing. Some of us have a mud room. But that's what the phrase is talking about, that you need to strip off this filthy clothing, this outer garment of the old self. And this way of life was full of desires that were lying to you. And so when you come to the realization that life in Christ is the way to go, you strip these things off and you become more like Jesus. But also, Jesus did that for you at the point of salvation. He says, put off or be renewed in the spirit of your minds. First of all, we know that can only happen by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, because you can't change your thinking about God on your own. He changes the way you think, but you can take part and be a partner in that process after you know Jesus by reading his word faithfully and becoming more and more like him. And finally, put on the new self. The moment you came to Christ, the new self was put on you. Your sin was covered by grace, by Jesus, by his righteousness. So when God looks down at you, he no longer sees you in your sin. He sees you covered by the righteousness and the grace of Jesus Christ, because he lived out a righteousness that we cannot on our own. See, he suffered and died to make us a new creation. In fact, if you want a word picture of what that looks like, if he made everything good and then sin interrupted all that, sin was kind of the virus in the machine, Jesus kind of reboots us back and reclaims that image of God in us so that we can be loved by him and live with him. So we know that we can participate through prayer, the study of God's word, and living in community for these three things to be a continual reality. Yes, they've already been done for us, but we should continue to grow in our faith. Now, let me say this really quick. There's a big difference between mellowing with age and becoming sanctified. You agree with that? How many of you met that person? Met that person first church. One of them worked in the library of the church, and the other one worked in the kitchen of the church. And the joke is, if you're in ministry, it's when Satan fell out of heaven, he landed in the choir loft in the kitchen, because those areas become sacred cows in churches. And so this librarian and this hospitality person, they were just rough to deal with. I mean, they would chew you up and spit you out, and you're like, what happened? What did I say wrong? I don't even know. I was just asking where, you know, a fork was. And they would say, oh, but you should have known them years ago. They were worse then. It's like, my gosh, how much worse could it get than what just happened? And if they were that bad, this is why our church is small, you know? And here's the deal. What I realized over time is conflict developed in our church, and they were a big part of it. They were not set apart and made holy. They were not submitting to the word of God. They were pushing out their preferences and demanding other people follow them. And there was no room for conversation. There was no exchange of love. And my pastor would say, but they're better than they used to be. And I'm like, I'm sorry. That's not sanctification. That's mellowing with age. That's them losing their spunk. Mellowing with age and losing your spunk is not the same as being formed into the image of Christ. And may those things not be true of us. And finally, we get to verse 25 through 32. Paul actually outlines a brand new way of living. These practical commands that follow deal with anger, lying, selfishness, speech, and relationships. All those things should be different about a Christian. Look at the verse 1 and verse 25. See that phrase, therefore. And you've heard me say this before, but when you see the word therefore, it's a connecting word. It's connecting you back to what was said. You should know what was said before you jump beyond the therefore. The way Bible scholars say it, it's kind of a corny little line. If you see the word therefore, you should know what it's there for. But again, it's connecting us with the previous verses. So he's saying, therefore, speak truth to your neighbor. In other words, dishonesty, telling lies, is not compatible with the new life that God has called us to. He gave us a new mind, new heart, broke away that callousness, gave us a heart that actually beats, is made of flesh, not of stone. And he calls us to tell the truth and remember that the people, especially in the church context, he calls them neighbors. That's talking about fellow believers. And here's the deal. We have the unique motive to tell each other the truth or to speak truthfully because we belong to one another. That's the case he's making here. In verse 26, he moves on to anger. He says, do not sin in your anger. And he says, and then give in verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. That phrase is actually, don't give the devil a foothold. In other words, it's a picture of a door being held open by someone sticking their foot in it so it can't be closed the whole way. That's the picture we should get from that by sinning in our anger or hanging on to unrighteous anger, we give Satan an opportunity to work and destroy us, our lives, our relationships. Now, there's a difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. And let me explain those this morning. Righteous anger is when you're angry for the right reasons, at the right thing, and you respond in the right way. Those three things have to be true. You have to have they call it righteous anger. You're angry at an injustice that you see, someone being treated poorly, or something not right in the world. But the catch is for it to be righteous anger, not rooted in sin, you have to respond the way that God would want you to respond. The moment we don't respond the right way, we slip into unrighteous anger, which could mean we're angry for the wrong reasons, at the wrong thing, and responding the wrong way. If any of those three are true, it is unrighteous anger. And when we respond that way, we give Satan a foot in the door of our lives. We see in verse 28 that instead of stealing, this is for all you kleptos out there, you know who you are. I know many of them, they like to steal stuff and sell stuff and make money, and they want to sell me stuff at a discount, and I tell them, no, thank you. If you're changed by Jesus, you should no longer steal. But it's not just stop the bad behavior, it's get a job, work hard, share with the poor. In other words, be generous. So if you're catching what's happening here, Paul's saying, in all these areas, if you know Jesus, it's a total reversal of the way you used to live. He goes on in verse 29 and says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. We've all been guilty of that at some point or another. We say things that displease God. We participate in conversations that maybe are either about someone that we shouldn't be having, or they're laced with innuendo, or things that just grieve the heart of God. But he says, look, instead of doing that, only use words to build up each other. And it's got to fit the occasion. See, we should know the right time and the right place and what to say. it's a challenge. I remember having different youth guys work with us at different places, and we'd ask them to pray for a situation. It's like, did you think about the need in that particular situation that needed prayed for? And they would say, oh, no, I was just so nervous, I didn't know what to say. But we should know what to say so it fits the occasion. Even when we pray for the person next to us, our prayer, yes, it should be to God. Yes, we should pray for his outcome, but we should pray in a way that encourages those around us. We should speak that way too. Now, the phrase corrupting talk, I want you to understand what Paul's saying. It's the same phrase in Greek used to describe spoiled or rotten food. How's that for a word picture? Sometimes we talk in such a ways that it's only fit to be described in terms that describe spoiled or rotten food, because the things we say should build up others. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said this, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in your heart is going to come out. If you have Christ in your heart, encouraging words, encouraging language, language that edifies and worships God, that should be what comes out of you. If you have something other than that coming out of you, maybe you need to do business with Jesus. Finally, in verse 30, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What in the world does that mean? Here's the deal. Our behavior as believers should not make God's Spirit sad. When we commit sin as believers in Jesus, it grieves his heart. Now, again, side note, because his heart can be grieved, we know that the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not an impersonal force. It's not like the force in Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's one who empowers us for ministry after regenerating our hearts, giving us new life, and we should live in step with him or we grieve his Holy Spirit. And then finally, we get to the internal stuff. Everything we talked about now is external. Verse 31 and 32, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you. Let's think about that. Bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and slander. So things that start with the heart. Paul's saying, because of the Holy Spirit, because of your walk with Jesus, those things should be put away. And bitterness, it's smoldering resentment. And we all know people that if we're not careful, our thoughts can go down a path that start to stir up either past hurts or past anger. And before we know it, we can smolder. In verse 32, this is the one we learned in VBS. This is the one we were told to memorize. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Our motive to forgive is that Jesus forgave us. Let me say that again. Our motive to forgive is that Jesus forgave us. Now, some of you may be sitting here, and you may be dealing with unusual hurts from your past. And you might be saying to me, well, I'm in counseling, and I haven't forgiven yet. The fact that you're in counseling, pursuing help, trying to forgive, means you're honoring Jesus. Some of you are here maybe saying, I've never gotten help for past anger, past hurts. Listen, we don't expect you to snap your fingers and say, we want to walk that journey with you. Please see us. Please see an elder. Please see one of our staff members, one of our deacons. We would love to pray with you, cry with you, hear you out, point you in the right direction, because we know that when we say forgive, it's not flipping a switch. Sometimes it's a journey. Sometimes it's a process. All this to say, we get to the end of this text, true Christians will live transformed lives because of what Jesus did for them. They left the old life, they embraced the new, and they didn't just make it a heady thing. As Paul demonstrated in this list he gave us, it worked itself out in practical, everyday areas of life. Total transformation.